Okay. Sarah told me just shake it. There it is. And it'll come back. There we go. Thank you for your patience as I'm experimenting here with some of this. I appreciate it. Good to see you all today. Beautiful Sunday morning. April. We've made it through another long winter, it appears, so that's good. Has some nice rain to green things up, wash things clean, and it's good to be in the house of the Lord celebrating with you on this Resurrection Sunday. Really, every Sunday is that day, Resurrection Day. We have been focusing on the cross these past several weeks. We have been focusing on the season of Lent and the time of self-denial, the time of preparation, understanding as we journey toward the cross. And many times in churches, we jump from this Sunday right into Palm Sunday and then to Easter, and we neglect kind of the, I think, very, very important parts of the story. And one of those is the Lord's Supper. And so we are going to focus on that this morning as we worship together. So if you have your scriptures with you and would like to follow along, you can turn in your Bibles or on your phone apps, your Bible app, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. And I'm going to be reading verses 12, and I'm only going to read through 21, and then we'll use the second part of that scripture passage for our communion and the Last Supper that we're going to experience together this morning. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were there, reclining at the table, eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." May God add blessing and understanding to both the reading and hearing of his word. To turn one's back on the memorial supper, the Lord's Supper, communion, the Eucharist, whatever you however you refer to it. Henry Grout, a theologian from Concord, Mass. In the 1800s, said, is to disregard the most tender and loving melting of all the Savior's commandments. I'll say that again. To turn one back on the memorial supper is to disregard the most tender and loving melting of all of the Savior's commandments. Remember, he said, "This do in remembrance of me." These words really express to me how I feel when I extend to you and have the great privilege and honor to officiate at the Lord's Supper for you at least once a month here at First Baptist Church. As we gather together as the body of Christ, as we worship together, as we praise God together, these are the words that I'm reminded of. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus gave that command to his disciples. He gives that command to us, do this in remembrance of me. And so here we are during this Lenten season, and it is especially important, I believe, during this season of Lent, that we really focus on the Lord's Supper and what that means to us as a Christian, as a Christ follower. What is all in this that we need to take from it? We come here out of a great responsibility, but I hope that there's more than just a responsibility or a feeling of responsibility or duty that brings you to this table, or that it's just because it's the first Sunday of the month that we gather here in this place. I hope that you come here to this table on this first Sunday of every month out of a great desire to connect with the Lord's Holy Spirit, a great desire to be connected to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross and what he did and the symbolic pieces of this supper that are before us. For when we come to this table, it is out of an act of devotion that we come. It's not something that we just have a responsibility to do, but we are devoted to it. We desire it. We long for it as the deer pants for the water. So let's kind of set the scene for our text today, as I read from Mark's gospel just moments ago. It's the Passover feast. And so we know that this is the time of the Passover, the Holy Week, and it is now Thursday, and it's getting close to Thursday evening, and this is when the Passover will take place. Those of you who are here today know we are going to have a Maundy-Thursday service. That is a mandate, a command from Jesus, where he says to love one another. We're going to celebrate that here, but for our purposes today, we're going to talk about it. And so Jesus takes control of the plans of the Passover supper. It appears that he has given much forethought to this, and every little detail is taken care of in the scriptures. We learn, first of all, that Jesus tells his disciples to go into the city, and there they will find a man. It would not be customary for a man to be carrying water. Ladies, this was woman's work. Sorry, but that's the way it was. And so it would have been really easy for the disciples as they entered into Jerusalem, even though there were lots and lots of people there, to be able to see a man carrying water would have been an oddity. And so when they found him, now Jesus, he sent two of his disciples into the city. It's interesting that he does that. We don't hear their names here, but if you flip over to the account that is found in Luke's gospel, you find out that the two that he sends are none other than Peter and John in Luke's gospel, chapter 22, verse 8. He sends both of them into the city. And he tells them some great details. He said, there you're going to find this man carrying water, and then you're going to tell him that you're there to prepare for the Passover meal, that the master wants to know where he can go and prepare the place. Now, it was customary for people in Jerusalem who had a spare room for all the people that were coming to the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, as it was referred to. It was customary for the people of Jerusalem to open their home if they had extra space. And so that's what Jesus had gone ahead of these disciples at some point and talked to this gentleman and prearranged the fact that his disciples would later be coming to him and asking about this room. And so the disciples then find this man, just as he said, found the room as he had prepared it, but then the disciples needed to go through and they needed to make all of the elaborate arrangements. How many of you here today have ever participated and or attended a Seder meal? Any? Many of you who have been here certainly have done that, because we had one here one of the first few years that I was here as your pastor. And it's an elaborate meal. And there's all kinds of food, but there's different symbols that are there. Things like the sacrificial lamb. And some who are traditionalists then absolutely serve lamb at a Seder meal. But in our custom, it's usually chicken. but that's what we have. That reminds me of something else. When I was in Haiti as a college student, there were all these chickens running around the yard that morning, and we came back that night, and there weren't as many chickens running around. Guess what we had for dinner that night? The sacrificial chicken. but we have the sacrificial lamb that would have been prepared, all these elaborate and symbolic details, unleavened bread, there'd be salt, water, there would be bitter herbs and spicy paste, and then of course the unleavened bread itself, and then the four cups of wine that were on the table, which would all put together the Passover meal. Now only two of the disciples were sent. I've already indicated who they were. Now, when we think about why there were just two of them, in some accounts it says the disciples went into town. There were, you know, but in, we know that there were just two of them here in this text that went in to the city. I think it was because Jesus needed to really protect his final mission, that he didn't want a lot of people to know where he might be found, lest things would begin to roll out of control, if you will, before the final acts were to take place. It was written that he was going to have this final Last Supper with the disciples, that he was then on Friday going to be tried and crucified and all of that, and then Sunday rise from the dead. And so it was, a way to kind of keep things in a private mode, to just keep it with the couple of disciples. As we prepare for what we're about to do here this morning, as an act of devotion, I like for us to kind of spend some time this morning looking in various directions, okay? I like for us to, as we look in these various directions, understand the meaning and the presence of Christ as we look at these directions, as we consider them this morning. The first one that we will consider is that we look back. We look back to the Lord's Supper. How many of you here this morning have thought, as you were at the table here, the many, many times that you have approached this table? Okay? Every month we do this, and it's important that we look back. It's important that we look back because we understand that God really looks at us differently. We're all in his family, but he engages us where we are. And so as we look back, and as we would, if we would have time here to talk this morning, everyone would have a little bit of a different experience about the times in which they look back on when they receive communion, or the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. You'd have a difference of opinion about it. There'd be a lot of similarities, but there'd be some things as you look back. And as I was thinking about it, I thought of these questions. Where was it? Where was it for you when you first received communion? Maybe it was in this church, but chances are it wasn't. It was someplace else where you grew up with your parents, maybe in another church, and you experienced communion there for the first time. Who was the pastor? Sometimes it's important for us to remember that. Who was the pastor? Many times people remember the pastor that baptized them, or pastor that led them to the Lord. And so you might think of who that pastor was. In what church did it take place? What age were you when your parents maybe allowed you to take communion for the first time? And many times the tray passed and mom and dad would say, "Not yet. You're not ready. You don't understand, you know, what this is about yet." So, and the other thing, as I look back and as I grow older, I think about the people that were there with me. You know, parents, grandparents, you know, my friends from high school, people that I loved and cared about. You know, those are the times you look back and you think, wow, you know, you can't ever really recreate those. And so it's important for us to look back and consider these questions as we prepare this morning for this act of devotion. The second direction that I'd like you to consider is look ahead. Look ahead. It seems it's important, or I mean, look around, rather. I'm sorry, I already said look back. We're going to look around now. Look around. Just take a moment now and look around. We must understand that as we gather here in this place, we gather as a family. I consider you all my family. You are a very, very important part, and you all play a very important role in my life, in the life of my family, and in the ministry that we share together. So we are family, and so as we look around, we see people here. And as we look around, we even know that in these last years, there are some here that have gone on, that are no longer physically present here with us. They're part of that great cloud of witnesses that are now looking and cheering us on as we continue on in this race. When Jesus retired to the upper room to take the Passover meal, he was not alone. Now, there were certainly times when Jesus went off to be alone. There were times when he needed to be off by himself and alone. You all have those similar experiences. The other day, some within my household asked me, "Do you miss Patty when she's gone on her work and ministry of the region?" Well, of course I miss her. But you know, there's something about having just a little quiet time and alone time that is important too. And I know she feels the same way about me. But I don't travel much, so. But as she gets away from me too. And so it's important. Jesus needed that time to really be alone and to spend time. But he also looked around and he had his closest followers with him. He had his disciples with him. And he wanted that companionship. He desired that companionship. That is what is important to the church as a community of people. You know, being together, we long for fellowship. It's one of the things that really rose to the surface during the pandemic when we couldn't meet in person. We realized after a period of time, you know, we're missing, yeah, we miss church, yeah, we miss the, you know, what happens there, but we miss the people. We miss one another. And so look around. Now, we understand that during the early church period, that people often got together, and they were referred, churches was were referred to as a house church. There wasn't any building like this in the early church in the book of Acts. It was just people gathering in their homes and eating together. Folks would worship there, and they would break bread in remembrance of Jesus Christ. Also in that same way, you and I are called to look around. Look around at the people who are here. Discover God's presence in each and every one of them. God works and moves and has gifted us in all different directions. And so when you look at someone else, you see God in a different picture, maybe. You see that he moves and acts in other ways, that he's not acting and moving in your life, but that he is working and acting in someone else's life. So look around. As you prepare to lift up the bread and the cup this morning, think about the family that surrounds you, that are your brothers and sisters in Christ in this act of devotion. But also, as you look around in this family, and as is the case in many families, there are times when we have differences. There are times when we upset with one another. The scripture talks to us about that, and Paul wrote, or rather Matthew is recorded, he says about giving gifts. He says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift in the altar, and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there, go to that brother or sister that has something against you, and be reconciled to them, and then come and give your gift." I think the same could be applied here for us as we think about the Lord's Supper. Before you receive it, make your heart right. Look to yourself and see where you're at with your brothers and sisters in the family. Now let's move on from that direction and get back into our text and think about what Jesus was doing as he looked around. Jesus began to look around the upper room. And as he did so, he knew that there was misery and that there was distrust because of Judas's impending betrayal of Christ, of him. And this would cloud the whole dinner experience, the whole experience for Jesus that he really should have been able to enjoy as he entered the last days of his life and as the next day he would be walking toward that cross. That is until Jesus clears the air. He cleared the air when he could no longer contain himself, when he could no longer step back. He said to the disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. One of you who eats with me will betray me." Now, somehow, Judas really in this event also betrays himself. Whether it's by action, whether it's by word, he telegraphs to Jesus in some way a signal of his guilt, which I believe Jesus intercepts and reads. Now, very clearly in this scripture passage, Jesus narrows it down to just two or three of his disciples, the ones who are going to dip the bread into the dish. One of them will betray. It was also a customary thing that when you were eating with someone, you would take bread, you would have some kind of a meat on that, and you would dip that into a bowl which had sauce in it. Sounds good, right? But the what they dipped it into was a fruit mixture. And so they dipped that in there together. This was, again, if you dipped your bread, your sandwich, into someone else's bowl with them, it was a sign that you are a true friend. So all the more despicable that Judas would then be the one that would take his bread and he would also place it in the bowl with Jesus. Now, for my money, this is the most heart-wrenching scene of this whole passage of Scripture as we consider it this morning. Jesus says, "It is one of the 12, the one who dips bread into the bowl with me." Now, can you not almost feel the disbelief? Like the air going out of the room? As you think about this, you can almost feel that. These men who had been following Jesus for 3 years right now, his disciples, his closest followers, his friends, the people he shared everything with, they were there all in that upper room. They had grown to love one another. They had grown to respect one another. They had understood that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was the one that was sent of God, that he was, in fact, the Son of God. They had come to understand this as only they could in their human limitation. They had also grown to experience each other and to develop a personal relationship with one another. They had grown deep. They were family. You ever notice that the closer you are to somebody, you can tell when something's wrong? Yeah. My wife's real good at this. When I come home from a church meeting, sometimes she'll say, "How'd it go?" "Oh, fine." And then she'll ask me that other question, "Really?" Then I know she's read my face. Someone else that's gotten really good at that over the years is Ruth Blackburn. When I come into the church office, Ruth can always tell if something's wrong with me. She can read my face. She knows my body language. We've worked together for almost 10 years. And she knows me. And she knows who I am. But you know what? We're pretty good. We're pretty good at denying, self-denial. There's nothing wrong. Seen those commercials on TV where they have the little paper plate attached to the tongue depressor and they've got a smiley face on it? Everything's good. Yeah. And inside they're feeling, no, everything's not good. But you put on a front, you put on your face, you put on your best foot forward. We pretend that there's nothing wrong. Jesus knew. Jesus knew that Judas was the one already. Okay? He didn't need to use any kind of supernatural power here. Although, I want to make it very clear that he could have. That was certainly within his ability. But he didn't use that here. He knew. It was part of what he knew, that someone would betray him. There was a traitor among them. He no doubt also perhaps remembered the prophecy from the book of Psalms, chapter 41, verse 9, when it's written there by the psalmist, "My own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." So Jesus also took some time to look around. We've looked back at our own experience. We've looked around within our own family. Two very important directions that we can look. But now for this third one, I would like for us to take some time and look within. In what condition do you find yourself this morning as you prepare to receive the Lord's Supper? What is the condition of your heart as you prepare to remember the Lord in this act of devotion of which we will take part? In Paul's account of the Last Supper, which we often use throughout the year, in the book of 1 Corinthians, this is recorded in all of the Gospels except John, and here in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives us these words. He said, "Every one of you ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment upon themselves." We must look within. We must understand who we are in Jesus Christ. We must understand that we are imperfect human beings, that we have faults, as we prepare to receive this morning, and to examine our own hearts and make sure we're ready, lest we bring judgment upon ourselves. This next part is the fact that Judas has a choice to make. I've thought about this, and maybe you don't agree with me, and that's okay. And I'd like to talk with you more about it, one way or the other. One can see the pained expression as you read this text that is with on the faces of all the disciples that are gathered there in the upper room with Jesus. But they finally have some courage to ask him a follow-up question when he says, "One of you is going to betray me." And they begin to say, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it me? Surely not me. Who is it?" Matthew's gospel answers the question. Jesus answers the question in Matthew's gospel when Judas asks it, and he says, "Yes, it is you." But here in this account, in Mark's gospel, it doesn't say that. So Judas in this text plays along with the pretense, which means that Judas intends to kind of play this out and the ruse to the very bitter end. Jesus therefore becomes more specific, and he says that it's one of these two or three that are dipping their fingers into the bowl with me. What starts out as an appeal, what starts out turns into a warning, and Judas is identified. Judas is identified, and still there seems to be a choice for Judas. I struggle with this a little bit, but I don't believe that it was preordained that Judas was the one, but I believe that God knew it was going to be Judas. I believe that with my whole heart. But it seems to me in verse 21a that the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written for him. So there's no alternative for him. But woe to the man, doesn't say Judas, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. The message seems very clear here to me that what is inevitable for Jesus is not necessarily inevitable for Judas. No alternative to the cross for Jesus Christ. It's going to happen. Even though he prayed, "Father, take this cup from me," nonetheless, not his will, but the Lord's will. But Judas here has a choice to make, and it seems like right up to the last, there's an opportunity for him to do the right thing. I don't believe that this was foreordained, but that God did know about it in his mind, as only he could. Right up to the last minute, it seems that Jesus is working to make certain that we are all in right relationship with him. Right up to the last minute, when he even prays on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It seems that way, that Judas has a choice to make here. You see, it is not easy when we look within. Why is that? Because you might not like what you find. You might not like what you find when you take a good long look at your heart and into the depths of your soul and being. We may not always find what we like when we look within. Yet it is necessary for us to examine ourselves. It is necessary for us to look within. In so many, many, many ways, we betray Jesus, just as Judas betrayed Jesus. We too betray him. Maybe not as flagrant. We didn't sell him out, but there are those that do. But maybe we don't intend to. But sometimes we create barriers. Sometimes we create barriers or walls that come between us and Christ and what he really wants to do in our hearts and lives. But there are those who know the message and blatantly turn away. So be sure to make yourself ready. Be sure to examine your heart today as you prepare to lift up the bread and the cup in this act of devotion. That part of your preparation includes a time of looking within. At the same time, Jesus tries to turn Judas by appeal and warning. There's a sense of finality. There's a sense that this is going to happen. And he says, "Woe to the man who betrays me. It would have been better for him had he not been born." Can you imagine that? Somebody to say that, it'd be better if they weren't born. Jesus perhaps had in mind the suffering servant passage in Isaiah chapter 53 when he said these things. You know, you think about the promise of a new baby, a new life. Judas certainly had a lot to offer, or he never would have been chosen as one of the 12. He had much to offer, but as the poet Whittier says, "Of all sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these, 'It might have been.'" So we have looked back, we've looked around, we've looked within. Now let us look up. This last suggestion, let's face it, without the heavenly dimension of what we're about to partake, what is it? What is it? It seems meaningless without that. Was it not for the initiative taken by God to send the Son into the human experience that we have no reason to celebrate his life, and we would find no meaning or purpose in his death? Jesus was sent here by God, and it is because of that that we have a purpose, that we have a meaning in what we're going to do here today. And for without that divine reality, without that understanding of his life, he'd be no different than you and me if God had not sent him into the world in that way. He'd merely be a fellow struggler, a good prophet, a good person. He'd be caring, he'd be sensitive, all those good qualities of a Christian. He'd even be compassionate, but he'd still be mortal had he not followed through all the way to the cross. But we know the case is different. We know. We understand the heavenly dimension of this whole thing, don't we? To the best of our ability as human beings, with all the integrity and all of the faith that we have, when we participate in this meal, we need to look up. Not only do we look back, do we look around, do we look within, but we look up. We look up and we find our meaning there. And that's when we can affirm once again, afresh and anew, here at this church, in this place, in this day, in this time, we can affirm once again the words that your pastor spoke to you when you were a child, that you enjoyed hearing for the first time with your mom and dad and your grandpa and your brothers and sisters when you sat in the pew in first so-and-so church, wherever that may be, with your friends from high school when you sat in the back row and you misbehaved a little bit when you had some freedom from your parents. We got called out for that in our church when I was growing up. Maybe it was an invitation that you received from a friend. But we're here because we know that God deserves nothing less than for us to gather as an act of devotion, to look back, to look around, to look within, and to look up, and to do this as he commands in remembrance of me. So would you join me this morning in looking back, in looking around, looking within, and looking up as you prepare your heart this morning to receive and to partake in remembering our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.